Creator, we give you thanks for all you are and all you bring to us for our visit within your creation. Give us your strength to live together with respect and commitment as we grow in your spirit, for you are God, now and forever. Amen. Amen. Good morning. As David has introduced me so kindly, my name is Melanie Delva, and I am the archivist for the Diocese of New Westminster and the Provincial Synod of BC and Yukon, which, if you arrive at Homeland Security in the Detroit airport, it's very important that they don't think you said anarchist. Because if they think you've said anarchist, you will have a protracted visit in a windowless room with Homeland Security officials who, I learned the hard way, don't have a great sense of humor. So, I am the archivist, which means it is my job to care for the historical records of the church. I would like to start by acknowledging that we are a church worshiping on the unceded, unsurrendered land of indigenous peoples, specifically here the Stolo Nation, including the Seabird Island Band, I'm going to get pronunciations wrong along the way, Squahalik First Nation, Lacamel First Nation, Chehalis, and the Chiem Indian Bands, the Popkam and Squar First Nation. I'm profoundly grateful for their continued presence and witness to us who inhabit their lands. I also want to thank David for the invitation to come here today, for Monica Gibson Pugsley for her wonderful welcome and her assistance preparing me for today. And to this parish, I have a lot of respect for the worship, for the work of this parish in seeking to inform itself about Indigenous justice, in recognizing the land and the people of the land on which the church stands, and your willingness to engage in conversations it would be very easy and much more comfortable to avoid. And I also confess I have a soft spot for the oldest parishes in our diocese. So when I come here, I often see things in black and white from the photos that I've seen. And I have a soft spot for parishes who, after 120, continue ministry. So thank you very much. It's a real honor to be here today. For the past 10 years, I have been very active in the work of the Indian Residential Schools Truth and Reconciliation Commission. I had a vague notion of what the residential school system was when I started this work, but I didn't have a full or very embodied view of what it meant. Until I started to review our archival records for the Truth and Reconciliation Commission as part of the Residential Schools Settlement Agreement. So this was a legal agreement that our diocese signed to, and part of the agreement stipulated that all the records in our archives pertaining to residential schools were to be copied and sent over to the Truth and Reconciliation Commission for inclusion in the National Center for Truth and Reconciliation, which just opened this fall in Winnipeg. Now, I have to tell you that I was ambivalent, and actually I was just flat out resentful to have to do this work. I was raised in a white, racist family that taught me that at best, indigenous people are lazy drunks, and at worst, their lives are disposable. So when I began this work, I saw the residential schools research as a diversion from the work that I really wanted to be doing as an archivist. But I thought, if I get this over with, maybe Indigenous people can get over the whole residential schools system, and they can get themselves unmired from what I saw as a chronic failure on their part to properly integrate themselves into the dominant, and in my mind, superior culture. This is not an easy thing to confess to you. My views about myself and Indigenous people were decimated the first time I set eyes on a file of correspondence in our archival records regarding the death of a 7-year-old boy at St. George's Indian Residential School in Lytton, which is only about an hour and a half or 2 hours from where we are today. And I'll call him Michael. The correspondence was between the principal of the school, who was a priest of our diocese, the Indian agent, who was in charge of the area, and Michael's family. Michael came down with influenza in one of the many epidemics that swept through the schools. And when it became clear that Michael was going to die, his family wrote to the Indian agent and to the principal, requesting that he be sent home so that he could die in his community and with his family. The request was denied. Michael died in the school and was buried in an unmarked grave on the school playground. The family wrote again to the Indian agent and the principal, asking that Michael's body be exhumed and sent home to his home community so that he could have a traditional burial there. This file of correspondence showed the principal and the Indian agent debating back and forth whether or not they really had the time or inclination to do this, and who should bear the $21 cost to exhume and send the body. And in the end, they wrote to the parents and said that if they wanted the body of their deceased 7-year-old son, they could pay the exhumation and transport costs, a cost that they could not afford. I put the file back in the box. I vomited in my garbage can. I cried. And then I pulled out the next file. And file after file, box after box, everything I had ever believed about myself, my country, my church, and Indigenous people was thrown over on its head. Over the last 10 years, I have worked with hundreds of survivors and former students of the residential schools. Some of the work was helping survivors prove that they attended the schools, as the onus was on them to prove attendance in order to receive compensation under the settlement agreement. Though the vast majority have left school without so much as a name tag, let alone report cards, yearbooks, or the kinds of things we take home from schools. So they had no way to prove it, so they came to me. Beyond compensation was the need to bring the truth to light, that first part of truth and reconciliation. And although the archival record can only tell a shard of the whole story, for many, simply seeing their photo or their name in the records was the piece they needed to externally validate a truth they already held inside. Some of the work was also searching for the missing, the children who were took from their communities but never went home. This work I took upon myself because of the story of Michael buried on the playground. I could no longer sleep at night, and when I did, I often dreamed of the children whose names and faces I saw in the records. I simply could not stop searching for them until I had exhausted every possible source. Some I found graves for. Some I found alive. That's a great day at the office, by the way. Some I still have not found. For some survivors, calling me in the archives was the first contact they had had with the church since leaving residential schools, and the fear, the pain, and sometimes anger was infused in their voices. And this was not lost on me. To me, it was sacramental to set aside the many tasks on my desk in order to take time to listen as survivor after survivor told me their story. Desperate to be heard and believed and witnessed. Not witnessed to, in the missionary sense, but witnessed as the sacred child of God he or she already was, and not something that we or the institutional church of the day needed them to be. In that vein, I thought it was very appropriate that the epistle for today is a warning from Israel's history. Now these things occurred as examples for us, so that we might not desire evil as they did. It would be easy to try to make ourselves feel better, and I certainly have done this on many occasions, by believing that the residential school system was supported and run just by monsters, people who are nothing like us. But the truth is that while there were monsters involved, most of the system was supported and run by people exactly like us. They were family men and women, socially minded, church-going, good people. In fact, many, including the author of a recent Maclean's article, magazine article, have asserted that a lot of the systems we see today, including the prison system, the child welfare system, are today's version of the residential school system. And like the residential school system, many of us stand by and watch, blinded by our cultural assumptions, our fear, or the systemic racism that's so embedded into our society. I know that I am convicted of all of these myself. The same epistle reading goes on to say, "If you think you are standing, watch out that you do not fall." Jesus tackles this notion of the inequality of people as an evil in today's gospel reading. Do you think that because these Galileans suffered in this way, they were worse sinners than all other Galileans? No, I tell you. But unless you will repent, you will perish as they did. Now, I grew up in a fundamentalist church that adored a good fire and brimstone sermon. They seemed to me to exist for the sole purpose of making people feel bad, and they did a fantastic job of it. I have no desire for my message this morning to go that route. I don't believe that we are any better or any worse than those who came before us. I just think our complicity in systems today that deny basic rights to Indigenous people looks different, and our complicity is something we need to constantly be examining, confessing, and attempting to turn from. The good news is that Christ is so very much at work amongst us. I saw it in the first Indigenous Justice Circle of the Diocese of New Westminster in January, and Monica was there as well. I have seen it in the miraculous ability of Indigenous people to continue to come to the table. And by the table, I mean both negotiating and interacting with a dominant society that still so often fails to respect them, and by showing up and continually engaging in reconciliation initiatives, even when the dominant society makes mistakes that can be offensive and hurtful. And by coming to the table, I also mean the table of the Eucharist, where we share as the body of Christ. There is a movement in the Anglican Church of Canada right now towards self-determination for Anglican Indigenous peoples. The desire to express a uniquely Indigenous commitment to the manifestation of the gospel of Christ within the Anglican Church and tradition. So many people have said to me, why do they need their own church? Why do they want to leave us? My own perspective is that actually this movement is a huge and incredibly gracious gift on behalf of Indigenous people to the wider church. This is not a way for Indigenous people to leave the Anglican Church. This is Indigenous people wanting so desperately to stay. And honestly, after the church has put them through so much, I am moved often to tears that they would even want to. I have experienced the gospel of grace and reconciliation in my own life. The very people that I resented and looked down upon now gather me under their wings. I brought with me today the sacred eagle feather, which was gifted to me by my adoptive father, Coyote Terry Alec. So I bring greetings to you this morning from the Grizzly Clan of the Inklakatma First Nation in the Stein Valley, my adoptive father, Coyote, and his wife, Christine. They come from the Stein Valley of the Lytton area, the very Lytton of my earlier story regarding Michael's death. Coyote spent his childhood at the same St. George's Lytton. He's a residential school survivor and was the first survivor to sue the Anglican Church of Canada and the Government of Canada for abuse in a residential school. The litigation stole 17 years of his life and the lives of his family. There was a time when Coyote could not be in a room with a white person. There was a time when I thought Indigenous people were lazy, ignorant drunks. We are now family through this spiritual adoption. They have helped and continue to help me heal from the great wound I bear from witnessing to the greatest human rights atrocity in our nation's history. They call me daughter. That is the gospel incarnate. Through brave survivors like Coyote and the Truth and Reconciliation Commission, we have had our eyes opened to the truth of our past complicity in systemic evil. What I see as our call now is to stand against the systems of today, which continue to denigrate the rights and humanity of Indigenous people. We cannot simply say that we are sorry and then agree to ignore the systems of here and now. The gardener in the gospel reading today convinces his master to refrain from cutting down the barren fig tree, giving it a chance to be nurtured and to bear fruit. I believe this is a crossroads in our history, a time when we have the opportunity to nurture that which gives life, to nurture our own fig tree of reconciliation. The abundant life we hear about in today's reading from Isaiah is so very possible. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you that have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money or price. As part of this abundant life, we have the opportunity to pursue the kind of healing that is the wine and milk without price, the bread and the honey that without Christ we could not possibly afford. So, my friends, all we who thirst for reconciliation and justice for all, come, let us go to the waters together. Amen.
Thank you, Melody. It's profound. We're all moved by your sharing. And I feel moved because I've sat through many Truth and Reconciliation sessions with people who've gone through residential schools and have pronounced the apology on behalf of the church. And your sharing with us this morning leads us more deeply into a living apology and a living reconciliation as we move forward here in this community, in the midst of all the richness of the First Nations people around us. So thank you for coming. And getting up so early in the morning to get here.